If you would now open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll begin at verse 1 and read the first six verses. Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now let me start by getting something off my chest. I don't know what you call people from Sardis. Sardines came to mind, but I didn't think that was going to work. So I'm just going to have to call them the folks from Sardis, because I don't know what you call people from the city of Sardis. Maybe Sardinians, I don't know. But that sounds like somebody you'd run into on an episode of Star Trek. So we'll just stick with the folks from Sardis. The Lord loves His church. And the Lord loves His churches. There can be no doubt that He loves that singular church, which is made up of all believers from all ages. These people are His elect. They have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are justified by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in fact, the Scriptures indicate that church is glorified. For we read in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where it speaks of God works all things together for good to them who love Him, and so forth. It says, for those He foreknew, He predestinated. And those He predestinated, He called, or justified, those He... I might be getting them in the wrong order, but justified and called and glorified. In other words, this foreknowledge that He speaks of is something in eternity. It's an eternal, timeless thing. And therefore, all those other things He mentions about these people are likewise timeless, eternal things. Now, that doesn't mean they don't also happen within the framework of time and space where you and I live. But nonetheless, this church of which it is written Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, this church has been God's elect from the beginning, has been the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning. He has been their Savior, their Redeemer, their sacrifice from the beginning before they ever actually existed in the framework that you and I live. Nonetheless, they existed in the mind and purpose of God. And there they were predestinated, they were called, they were justified, they were glorified. And our Lord loves that church. Our Lord loves that church. He loved that church before He put the first star in the sky. He has loved that church ever since He began this universe. He loves that church now, and He will love that church when this world is gone. And you know, the Lord also loved the churches in this world. Churches like Grace Community Church in Rock Valley, Iowa. He loves them. They have heard the testimony. That call He issued in eternity has invaded their lives in time, and they have heard it. And they have believed to the saving of their souls. They've called upon His name. They love Him. He loves them. But He speaks to these two churches, shall we say, in different ways. To that pure and spotless church of God's eternal purpose and Christ's eternal sacrifice and the Spirit's eternal call. To that church, He says, as we find in the book of Song of Solomon, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." And we rejoice in that, don't we? It does my heart good knowing what I am. It does my heart good to know that my God and my Savior perceives me as one without spot, without flaw, as beautiful in His sight. We read before the Scriptures. It said, "This one thing I ask, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I may gaze upon His beauty." And that makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? That we consider the Lord beautiful, majestic, glorious. But when in turn we hear that the Lord calls us beautiful, we don't understand it. Because we know we're not. But we are beautiful in His beauty. We are beautiful in His eternal eye. And so He says, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." But to the churches in this world, He must often say, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Nearly all these letters of the seven have some kind of phrase like that in them. The Lord Jesus, in seeing His eternal singular church, everything's beautiful. But the Lord Jesus also looks at churches like this one, like the one in Sardis and these other cities. And He looks at them with a true and penetrating eye and tells them what they are, not from the aspect of His eternal grace, but from the reality of how they're acting. And there are some things they do that meet with His general approval. And there are things that don't. This church, these churches, all churches, they need correction. Because unlike that singular eternal church in the mind of God, which is made up of none other than God's elect, churches on earth are made up of a mixture of sheep and goats. Now, I know a lot of churches, when they form a church, they agonize over how to receive a member. Who are we going to let in? And their concern is, they say, "We don't want the church to be polluted with non-believers." Well, our Lord said, not in these words, but with this attitude, get over it. It's going to happen. He says, "The Son of God, He sowed wheat. The Son of Man sowed wheat. But while He was asleep, the enemy came in and sowed weeds among the wheat. And they grew up together." And some of the servants said, "Should we go up and pull out the weeds?" He said, "No, if you pull out the weeds, you're going to pull out some wheat too. Just let them grow together. The time will reveal which is which. And when the harvest comes, we'll take out the wheat and gather it to the barn. And then we'll set the field on fire and burn the rest." That's why we don't here at this church have a great big production, that, or kind of like a gauntlet that prospective members must go through in order to become members of this congregation. The biggest thing I've ever told any of them, and some of you have heard it from me, sometimes people have come and just like within a week or two, they say, "Well, how do you join this church?" And I usually say, "Well, maybe it's best you don't. Because joining a church is pretty big business. Because leaving one is really serious business. Just like a marriage, since it's such a big deal to leave one, you better be real careful before you enter one. And I always tell them, I said, just give it some time. I said, there's nothing I'll do for a member that I won't do for you. I've told them, I said, if you go to the hospital, I'll come visit you. If you need a pastoral visit at the house, I'll be glad to come. Somebody in your family needs married, I'll marry them. That's not a problem. I said, but give it some time. And how often have they given it a little time and then we don't see him anymore? You see, the gospel, generally speaking, has the power in and of itself to purge the church of those who don't really believe the gospel. That is, it has that power to do it if that's what's being preached. Consequently, we don't have this big list of things that people got to check off to be a member. If they can sit here and listen to this and not get upset, if they can listen to the preaching of Christ week after week and say in their hearts and confess to us, well, this is what I believe. Then we say, welcome, brother. Welcome, sister. You're one of us, evidently. But the church, no matter what we do, no matter what safeguards we put up, churches in this world, the very best of them, have in them those who are not real believers. And therefore, that means there's things that go on within the general congregation that need corrected. Not only that, the church of eternity is made up of those who are already glorified and perfect in Christ, and yet even those of us who believe here in this congregation, would any of us say we're perfect? No, we generally say quite the opposite, don't we? Now, one thing we must do, we must not make a righteousness out of declaring our sinfulness. And here's how we know one way we can know if we're making a righteousness out of confessing to our sinfulness. Sinful people need correction. And if correction disturbs us, we're not really confessing that we're sinful, are we? See, sinful people accept correction. That is, people who understand that they are indeed sinful, they're willing to accept correction. When we get riled up at a word of correction from the Scripture, what's it saying about us? It's saying we don't think that we're wrong enough that we need to be fixed. Well, God's people need some fixing yet. In fact, when we leave this world, we're still going to be in need of fixing. Of course, our departure from this world will pretty much accomplish all the fixing we need. But so long as we are drawing breath, we are in need of the Lord's correction, and it's a loving correction, but it's a correction, and it can be painful, just like the correction our parents gave us when we were children, just like the correction maybe the policeman gives us when we get pulled over, or whatever. But it's necessary, it's good, and to our benefit. And that's what the Lord's doing in these letters. Knowing this, we're not disturbed or overthrown when we hear hard words from the Lord. Even though they are hard words, they are words of love. But they've been attuned to the need of the hour. They may bring harsh realities to these mixed congregations, but they are altogether good for His people. Now, these seven churches in space and time in the Roman province of Asia Minor received letters which were dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ to John. And John was to send these letters to the angels of these churches, by which we figure it's the pastors of these churches, the leadership of these churches, who are to take those letters and read them to the people. And not simply read them, they must read them, but then, just like I'm doing, I read them and then explain them and what the Lord would have us to know from them. And we've looked at them, four of them so far. Now we turn our attention to the church there at Sardis. In this letter, Christ identifies Himself this way. These are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, what is the seven spirits of God? It does not mean seven individual spirits. We are reading a book that is full of visions and symbols. And seven is always taken as a symbol of fullness or perfection. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, of Him it is said in John chapter 3, verse 34, that God gave Him the Spirit without measure. Now, to us, He gives the Spirit in measure. Nobody in this world has the Spirit of God without measure. We all just have a portion distributed to us according to His will to do what needs to be done for the building up of God's church in this world. But none of us has all of it. The Lord Jesus Christ does. When He came into the world, God anointed Him. And remember, the word Christ means anointed one. What was He anointed with? He was anointed with the Spirit of God without measure. I know that as God in human flesh, He could have done anything He wanted under His own divine steam, if we could put it that way. But that's not how He came. He came to be one of us. And therefore, He did not do anything from His own divine power that we couldn't do. You know, when the devil tempted Him and said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn these stones into bread and fill your belly? Because you're hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the Lord had every right and had the power to do it. He could have said, all right, stones, be bread. And He could have had some of the best bread that was ever made in all the universe. He could have had it right there. And it would not have been sin for Him to do it. But you know what it would have done to Him? It would have unchristed Him in this sense. If He lived in a way that you and I could not, He cannot be our Savior. If He is to be our substitute, He must live like we must live. And since you and I cannot turn stone into bread to feed ourselves, He did not turn stone into bread to feed Himself. His answer to the devil was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's a good lesson from us. Here's some words that proceed out of the mouth of our God here in chapter 3 of Revelation, and we need to live upon them. But we also have this testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ, He came into this world and He lived as we live. Therefore, whenever we see Him working some divine miracle, He's not doing it per se under His own divine power. He is doing it by the power of the Spirit of God that has been given to Him without measure. He said there in Nazareth that in the early days of His ministry, they gave Him the scroll of Isaiah to read from, and He went to what we would call Isaiah chapter 61, and He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He lists some things that the Spirit of the Lord enabled Him to do. Heal the sick, give sight to the blind, preach the gospel, this kind of thing. And then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and He looked at the people. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your sight. And what was He saying? He's saying, I'm the one that Isaiah spoke of, and I have been given the Spirit of God to do these miraculous things. Yet for Himself, we see no indication in the Scriptures that He ever did one miraculous thing for Himself. Every miraculous thing He did under the power of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of His people. He has this seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit, or the fullness of the Spirit of God. He is the Messiah sent from God. He is the one sent to be the Savior of God's people. And therefore, when He comes declaring Himself to be this fully anointed Messiah Christ, He is saying, I'm one to whom you must listen. And then it says He has the seven stars. What's that? Well, He told us what the stars are back in chapter 1. He said the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And while it spoke specifically of these churches in Asia Minor, it also, being the number seven, speaks of all those whom God has sent out to be preachers and teachers of His truth, of His gospel. And He says, I've got them in my hand. I am in the fullness of the Spirit, and I hold within my hand all my preachers. And when I send them to you, they come with my authority, so long as they are bringing to you my message. This is one of those tricky things that about, you know, what or how do you esteem or how do you treat a preacher of the gospel? But I think Paul's a perfect example of that as to how we are to do that. And that is, we recognize that those who are sent to us to preach, in themselves, they are just men. That's all they are. And they are no more to be followed than any other man. Their title gives them no authority whatsoever. And that's why I resist the use of titles. What need have we of titles for those who preach the Word of God to us? My authority does not come from any degree I ever got at school. It does not come because in a church in Tennessee, a bunch of preachers got together and they had a service, and then I came down front and they all kind of gathered around me and prayed. Some, not in my particular ordination, but in some styles of ordination, the preachers actually lay hands on them. And in the official world of religion, when they lay hands on you, that's when you get your title reverend. You're now a reverend. What? Those men can't give authority. Brother Spurgeon never was officially ordained to the ministry. I liked his reason for it. He said, their empty hands on my empty head isn't going to accomplish anything. But if a man has been sent from God, and here's how you know he's sent from God, he comes with the message of God found in this book. And if he comes to you with the message of God, to reject him is to reject God. To reject what he teaches, you're not really rejecting him, you're rejecting God. Samuel was a prophet and a judge in Israel, but the people cried out for a king. Now God had told them they weren't. He had said to the people, I'm your God and I'm your king. That's why you don't need a king. But they cried out for one because they wanted a king like the Gentile nations did. And so Samuel goes to the Lord about it, upset. And the Lord said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so when the Lord here is speaking, he says, I am Messiah. I have the fullness of the Spirit and all the power and authority of God. And I hold these angels, not by reason of their virtue, but as the general word means, messengers in my hand. And if I send them to you and they are faithful to declare what I told them to declare, listen. Listen. Now he says, I have the sevenfold Spirit of God, and I have the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven messengers. And he goes, now I know your deeds. Now in some of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, our Lord says those words to all seven churches. In the Greek manuscripts that our translators relied on, he said it in five of the seven. But even in the two where we don't find those words, I know your deeds, he says, I know something. And it was related to what they were experiencing or where they were and what they faced. But here's the point. He says, I have the sevenfold Spirit, therefore I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. For good or bad, the Lord knows what we do. He knows what all these churches were doing. He knows what's going on in all the professed churches in this town, in this county, state, United States, in the world. Every place that says they are a church of the Lord Jesus, no matter what denomination, the Lord knows what's going on there. When he was here, it was said of him, he did not have any need that men tell him what they were thinking, because he knew what was in men. And that was in the days of his flesh. But there he was once again filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God. And now as the glorified Messiah, how much more might we say? He knows. He says, I know your deeds. Now, if Christ says, I know your deeds, what can we say other than this, than to note that Christ pays attention to his churches and he sees what happens there. He cares about what goes on in the churches and he reacts to it. And you and I should be anxious to know what he sees about us. And what he says in correction, we should indeed learn to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. Now he says, I know your deeds and that you have a reputation of being alive. This church had a reputation. Now our translators use the word reputation and that's the sense of what's there, but strictly the word is name. And I want to point that out, that he says you have a name that you're alive. And because here at the end it says that those who overcome, he says, I'll never blot his name from the book. You see, there's some people got a name they don't deserve. The church had a name it did not deserve. He says, you have a name. People say good things about you. People say that's a going thing going on over there. That church in Sardis is something else. Other churches ought to be like that church. That's a living, happening church. The Lord said, no, you're not. You've got that name. But you are that way in name only. You are dead. Now, it's important to note that the Lord is not saying that the individuals within that church were spiritually dead. You say, how can you tell that? Well, you can't tell it from the English, because we do not differentiate between singular and plural when we use the word you. But in the Greek, it did. And it's singular. He's speaking to the church. He's not saying the people in it don't know God. He's not saying that the people in there don't believe the gospel. All this. He's saying the church as a singular entity is dead. Now, what does that mean? I'm not altogether sure. But I know this is not good. Dead's never good. Living is good. But we want to live not in name only. We want to live in actuality. But I think we can gain some sense of the problems that were going on there in the church at Sardis because of what he tells them to do. He says, wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I wrestled over this scripture a lot because it just seemed like there were things in it that were conflicting with things that I already believed and things that I've taught you for many years. And it almost sounds like the Lord is saying to them, you need to wake up because you're not doing enough. Your deeds aren't complete. There's some things you're supposed to be doing that you aren't doing. But I got to looking and to thinking about it. And you know, I came to this conclusion. Their deeds were incomplete because they were doing too much. So that doesn't make sense. Can you do too much? Oh, yes, you can. Now, he did not mean this. He did not mean that their deeds were incomplete with respect to righteousness. Why? Because for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is perfectly righteous in Christ. And God has never called upon us to establish a righteousness. Never. He has called us to believe for a righteousness. And if we believe, we have a full and complete righteousness, which is God has already set his approval to. God has already said this is good enough. It's the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, charged to us as though we did it. So when he says your deeds are not complete in my sight, he's not saying you're not acting righteously enough. Of course we're not acting righteously enough, but our righteousness does not come from our actions, does it? What could he possibly mean? Well, I believe that he's saying that their deeds were not complete because they were polluting the deeds that they were supposed to be doing with deeds that they shouldn't be pursuing. What do I mean by that? Well, remember he said, you have a name, you have a reputation, that you are alive, but you're dead. What's that mean? It means that when men saw that church, they were impressed. But you know what our Lord said about the judgments of men? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. How many churches are striving to impress men? How many religious organizations, if you could really dig into what they're about, you would find that lying at the root of all they do is an attempt to gain the approval of men. And what things do churches and religious organizations do in order to gain the approval of men? Well, they follow the rules of men. They make big displays of how righteous they are. Now, brothers and sisters, I have no problem if somebody's in a restaurant and from a truly thankful heart, when they get their meal, they quietly bow their head and give thanks. I have no problem with that. But I know a lot of people do that because they want to be seen doing it. Say, so how do you know that? Because I did it. And I assume there's other people like me. And you see, that's highly esteemed among men. Most religious folk, they go in a restaurant and they look across the way and they see someone praying. They go, now there's a real Christian. Well, maybe it is. I don't know. But I know that the showier the display, the less likely there is a reality to it. When I was in my first year of Bible school, we'd go to a local pizza place. And if we were truly simply thankful to God for the food that we had, we could have each one of us just quietly thanked God from our hearts. But instead, and this was not a Christian pizza parlor, you know, it's just a pizza place. Pizza would come and there might be 8 or 10 of us and we'd stand up, and quite often I was hanging around with other people from the choir like I was, so we could sing reasonably well, and we'd stand up and sing the doxology. Why do we do that? Well, we told ourselves we were making a bold witness for Christ. What we were really doing was making a witness of how good we thought we were to the people eating pizza. And you know, I'm thinking that's some of what was going on in this church. They were gaudy in their religion. They were showy. Maybe they were trying to do what today is the big thing in conservative evangelicalism. They say, we've got to impact the culture. Who said we have to impact the culture? I've never seen anywhere in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ said, go out and change the world. He never did. He never said, now, I'm sending you out in the world to stop people from sinning. I want you to establish a democratic republic, because that's really what I came for, to set up a certain kind of socio-political system in this world. No, our Lord did not give His life to establish the United States of America or anything else. He did not lay down His life so that you and I might be granted the right of free speech or free assembly or the right to carry a gun or anything else. That's not what the Lord came for. He had something much more important on His agenda than the social structure of this world. Now, I'll say this, when the church does what it's supposed to do, it will have an impact on the culture because it has an impact on people. And the culture is made up of people. But when churches think that it is their job, when religious organizations raise up with political agendas and social agendas, and we got to stop these people, we got to stop that, and we've got to get prayer back in schools and all that. Wait a minute. God never sent us to do that. It may look like churches that do that are really alive and really powerful. You know what? They're dead. They may have actual believers in them, but their testimony's dead because they aren't testifying of the gospel anymore. They had the reputation they were alive, but they were dead. Maybe they were one of the bigger churches. I don't know. But their deeds were incomplete because they were doing deeds they had not been sent to do. People asked our Lord when He was here one time. They said, "Master, what should we do to do the works of God?" And, I mean, that's a typical religious question. We'd probably ask it if we'd have been there. I mean, here comes this teacher teaching something different than what other teachers had taught. And so they say, "Okay, we've been listening to you. All right, what's your rules?" You know, you're teaching, what's the things we're supposed to be doing so we can say we're doing the works that God requires? And the Lord Jesus said, "This is the work that God requires, that you believe on the one whom He sent." See, we don't have works. We just have work. A work. Believe Christ. Trust Him. Worship Him. Follow Him. That's the work God has given us to do. And if we busy ourselves with something else, our works will not be complete. What does He say to them? "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and obey it and repent." Since He told them to remember something, it's obviously they had forgotten something. And maybe one thing they forgot is that everything they had received. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7. He said, "Remember, therefore, what you have received." Now, in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, it says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Maybe part of their problem, I suspect very strongly, part of their problem was they had this great reputation among men, and they started to pat themselves on the back and forgot that every spiritual blessing they had simply received it as a gift. They didn't earn it. They didn't scratch it out of the ground. They didn't dig it up like a miner digs it up, or chop it down like a timber man takes down a tree. They had, as it were, spiritual gold, but they were acting as though they had actually mined the gold themselves. He said, "Remember what you received and what you learned." Well, what's the first thing we receive? Well, it's connected with learning. The first thing you and I ever received that was of any spiritual benefit or value is we received the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." And he goes on to say, "I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received." Now, you and I didn't go out and find the gospel, did we? Well, we were just like everybody else, groping around in the dark in religion. We never found the gospel. Christ came and dumped it on us. He handed it to us. He did more than that. We were blind. He opened our eyes. We were dead. He gave us life that we might hear what the Spirit of God had to say. He gave us His Spirit so that we'd know the gospel. Brethren, do we have the gospel? Yes, thank God we do. Can we boast in that? No, we cannot. We'll boast in the gospel, but we can't boast in the fact we got it, because we didn't get it by our own efforts. God dumped it on us like rain from heaven. We received the gospel. We received Him. He came to us. It's written, "He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God." Now, why did some receive Him and some receive Him not? Because they were given the grace to receive Him. We receive the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to have to go through these quickly. The time went by. I'm going to say the time went by quicker than I suspected. It went by at the same pace as usual. I just took more time than I expected. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive not the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption. We have received the calling. What's my point here? We've received all these gracious things. And he said, remember what you received. Get back to the beginning. To those early things. You've added on so many things that you have quit doing that which you did at the beginning. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know not what time I will come to you. Speaking again of coming to the church. Churches that get filled with pride because they have gained for themselves a name, they become dead, and if they do not repent and humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, then the Lord will come and He will disperse them or do whatever, and they will no longer have a good name. But verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They've not soiled their clothes with the pride of thinking that what they have, they got by their own hands. He says, they'll walk with me dressed in white. No matter what the church does, whether the whole church repents or continues on in its rebellion and in self-righteousness and its self-gained name. Those who know who they are and who trust Christ and remember what they've received and that they received it by grace, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. You say, worthy? I thought we said the people weren't worthy. They are worthy because they have trusted the Son. The Son has made them worthy. They're worthy in Christ. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. That's for anybody, anywhere, anytime. Who overcomes this temptation to make a name for themselves and glorify in their name. Like the church at Sardis was doing. They'll walk in white like all the others who've done the same thing. All those others who say, I want no other name than the name Christ upon me. Call me nothing else than Christian. Simply one who believes Christ. Here's what I like now. Well, I like all of it, but this point was glorious to me. Remember, he says, you have a name that you're alive. And then he says, he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now, let me ask you, what name you want? Do you want the world's name that you're alive? Do you want the world's approval? Even the approval of other churches? To say, now that's some church over there. Or do you want a name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Written with a pen that has no eraser. I'll never blot it out. I'll never erase it. I'll never cover it up. That name is there forever. I will acknowledge His name before my Father. Oh, we love to have a name before the world. Christ says, that one who trusts me completely. I mean, that's all He does. He trusts me. I will mention His name before the Father. We look to get our name in the newspaper. And generally the only time we get it in the newspaper is when we got pulled over. But, you know, we like to see our name in the newspaper. We think it'd be something if it was some big public gathering. Our name got mentioned. Here's a place to have your name mentioned. Here's a person to mention it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, goes before His Father and names our name. Says, Father, this one belongs to us. He's dressed in white. He's worthy. Let Him in. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the churches. Or excuse me, what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, we want to have a decent reputation among men. We don't want folks to think we're awful, but I know this. If we follow the Lamb, the world is not going to think much of us. But that's all right. I'm not interested that the world gives me a name that I'm alive. I want the Father to assign me a name that I'm alive. Because if He says I'm alive, nobody can make me dead. And that's pretty good. Oh, may the Spirit of God give us all ears to hear. Okay.